We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 5:14. I know in your bulletin it says just 5:1 through 14, but we're going to read the last part of chapter 4 to go with it because it kind of goes together. Ephesians chapter 4, 25 through chapter 5, verse 14. Would you stand as we honor the reading of God's word? Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This is God's word. You may have a seat, and let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to our minds and our hearts, that we might have our minds renewed in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the overwhelming sense of your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, when we get to this section of Ephesians, it's the kind of the back half of the chapter. In some way we might say, well, finally we get to something practical. We get to the good stuff. We get to the do's and the don'ts. We get to the helps of what we are to do day to day in living. Here's how we relate with people. So we see practical things like, hey, be angry, do not sin. Forgive one another. Don't steal any longer. Have something in your hands to help other people. I mean, these are very practical things to live by. And it kind of fits, I think, with where many of us are in our culture. Our culture has somewhat trained us to be a la carte help seekers. Have you noticed that? So you can go watch a TED Talk, for example, for, what, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, on one specific topic. And you pick it because, you know what, here is a compartment of my life that I want to get better in. And so we find a talk that speaks directly to that topic, and we go learn from it. And the positives about that is, hey, we're interested in that topic, we pay attention to that topic, we take note of what they're saying. But the reality of that kind of thinking is that we are a la carte help seekers. We don't want anyone to tell us to change the overall trajectory of life. We just want a little bit of help in this area or that area or that area. And we tend to apply that same philosophy when it comes to the Bible, and we look at the Bible as a la carte help. A la carte help. So when we come to Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6, we see that, man, that's a great place to go for a la carte help. I need help with my marriage. Well, go to chapter 5 in Ephesians, and you're going to read about marriage. You're going to read about husbands and how they're to treat their wives and wives and how they're to treat their husbands. Man, I need to become better as a parent. Well, go to Ephesians 5 and 6. You're going to read, here's what you're to do as a parent. Here's what you're to do as a child. I want to become better in my job. Well, guess what? You can go to Ephesians chapter 6. It's going to tell you. Here's how you're to relate with your boss. I mean, there are places we can go to in this back half of chapter 5 that are great a la carte help pieces. But Paul never intends for us to take these out piecemeal. I mean, this is a letter. It's a letter, and when he sent that letter to the churches, which he sent it to a variety of churches, he was intended to read the whole thing all at once. And so I want to encourage you when you go home this week just to sit down, read the book of Ephesians from start to finish. You know, don't stop and ponder, oh, I wonder what this word means. Just read the whole thing. Let it flow. Because you're going to find it has a whole context to it. So when we get to these pieces that are practical and talk about life, we realize fixing my marriage isn't the end goal of what Paul is after. It is the fruit of the end goal, but it's not the end goal. And so when we read these pieces of self-help, or not self-help, but help, we need to realize they have a broader context, and the broader context speaks to an overall different trajectory in life than I would otherwise be on if left to myself in the world. So I can't just take these principles out of the Bible and expect them to make my life better. I have to recognize that these things in the Bible that talk about marriage only work. They only work as a fruit of having a changed new direction in life. That's the idea. So you can't divorce chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians from chapters 1, 2, and 3. We see that orthopraxy, the practice of right living, only flows out of the practice of right thinking. Orthodoxy, you know, orthodox faith, leads to orthopraxy, if you want to think of it like that. And so we're getting to that bridge in Ephesians where he's making that transition. Now here's how you to live. But when we talk about this, you cannot separate the reality of what I've just told you in the first three chapters. What were the first three chapters about, after all? They're about describing what God has been doing at work in your life. Now he's writing again to people who have made commitments to trust in Jesus Christ. So these people have committed themselves to walking with Jesus Christ. To them, he's writing, look, I want you to understand all the great benefits that go with that. I want you to understand how much God has been at work, even before he laid the foundation of the earth, for you. And so he lays that out in Ephesians 1, and Ephesians 2, and Ephesians 3. That's the orthodoxy. You know, it's that heady stuff. It's that theology. You think, oh, theology, that's too intellectual for me. That's too high up. It's not really practical. But it is practical because where it leads is to our relationships and our marriage and with our kids and with our bosses and the things that we do day after day after day. The way you live is impacted by what God has done in your life. The way you live is impacted by the way you think. And the way you think is a result of who you are. This is what Paul has been explaining in this letter. Live this way, as he's describing, because you are a new creation. This is what God has gone to great lengths to accomplish. And it's why we must remember what we've already talked about in the first three chapters. So go home. If you can't remember what chapter 1, 2, and 3 are about, and read them. Look at it. Consider it. For how exactly is our life changed? How do we become new creatures, new creations? And the answer is very simple. The answer is simply this. It's one word. We are changed by love. We're changed by love. I mean, isn't that a great, simple, theologically deep answer? Because it is. You don't understand how theologically deep it is to say that God changes you because he loves you. It is both the power and the pattern for our life. But we don't really understand what love means because we derive it from our culture's confusion of it. So let me talk just a minute about that. Because after all, people love today to say that God is love. You hear that? But what they mean when they say that God is love as a whole is that God is a God who doesn't judge you for who you are. He loves you just as you are. He accepts you for what you are. That's how people want to think of God as a God of love. He simply loves. a tolerant God to allow you to do whatever you want to do and live however you want to live. Now, that sounds great on the surface. But when you dig a little deeper, you find that this really isn't love at all. In fact, I would suggest to you that it is the very opposite of love. You know what the opposite of love is? I know people think hate, that's the opposite of love, but it really isn't. Hate is an anger, it's a heightened emotion towards somebody. But the opposite of love isn't hate, it's simply indifference. It's indifference. And what people say when they say God is love and that he just lets me live the way he wants, he's not going to judge me, is really saying, well, God is really indifferent to me and my life. And that's not love. That's the very opposite of love, for someone to be indifferent to you. Think about your own parent. If you grew up, if your parent was totally indifferent to the way you lived, would you feel loved by that parent? I don't think so. You might even prefer him to yell at you sometimes, just to know that he has some feeling towards you, something. But to just allow you to do whatever you want, to eat whatever you want, to go whichever you want, to be totally indifferent of your actions and the way you live, that's not love. So when we say love is the power for a new life, we can't think of love the way the world thinks of love and God as being love. He's not a God who is indifferent towards you at all. In fact, love is someone who's willing to step into your life when they see it headed in a bad direction. Right? If a close friend of mine who loves me is going to be willing to risk his friendship with me if he sees me living in such a way that is going to harm me. Right? Let me give you an example. You know, my father recently had what was thought to be a seizure. Thank you. I was thinking stroke, but that's not it. He didn't have a stroke. A seizure. A seizure where he fell in the middle of the night and he was shaking. My mother called an ambulance. They came and took him to the hospital. And he went through, 3 days of watching him and medication and such. And I drove up to see how he was doing. When you have a seizure and they can't pinpoint why it happened or what's going on, the way they treat that is with specific medication and prescription that says you can't drive for the next 6 months. Now, my mother loves my father, which means she can't be indifferent to that. She has to be the one to drive him around. She has to be engaged. She has to be the one to take the keys when he is tempted to drive the car. Now, that's not very pleasant. He doesn't like that. In fact, when I talk to him, he tells me, Carter, it's 28 more days till I can drive again. But indifference isn't love. Love means willing to make that person that you love angry with you because you're going to be a part of their life. God changes our life because he loves us. He loves us. Love doesn't make you just feel warm and fuzzy. It changes you for the better. That's what love is. It changes you for the better. So I want to look at love in three ways or three aspects. First of all, love is the power of the Christian life. It's what powers the Christian life to live as he's called to live, as we see written. It's also the pattern for the Christian life. It's what we are to follow and model. And it's also the thing that begins to impact the world around us. When the Christian is living out of the power of God and the pattern of God, he actually is an influence of change in the world around him. That's what we see. So first of all, let me invite you to consider how love powers the Christian life. We see this pointedly in verse 2 of chapter 5, but I want to read to you the first two verses. Look at these. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You know, in these two verses, we have the essence of all of Christianity. This is the essence of theology of the Bible right here. It's boiled down into these simple two verses. Live a life of love because you're loved. That's Christianity. Live a life of love because you are loved. It's what shapes the Christian ethic. It's what sets apart the Christian ethic from every other ethic, every other religion in the world. After all, the way you should live isn't unique to Christianity in terms of your practical outworking. I mean, doesn't every good ethical, philosophical, religious system say things like, don't steal. They all say what to do and what not to do. So that's not a mystery. If you just want to try to change pieces of your behavior with a la carte teaching, you don't just have to go to the Bible to get that teaching. But of course, the motivation behind the philosophies of the world is don't do it because it's wrong, or do it because it's right. That's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say, do this because it's right, or don't do this because it's wrong. It says, do this because God loves you. Don't do this because God loves you. See, it's a very different fueled ethic than every other system in the world. The love that we are to have for the world around us is powered by the love of God for us. That's the essence of Christianity. It's what underlies our motivation. When Jesus came, he didn't just come to meet felt needs. He came to meet a very real need. I want you to think about this for just a minute. When we love those around us, you know, the idea is when we think of it as we're to do stuff that's going to make them feel good. So if they're feeling down, we're to say an encouraging word, right? See, things like that. In other words, we're to address the needs that we feel that they have. But that's not exactly what God did when he came to love us. That's not the power of love for us. God didn't just come down to make us feel loved. He came to do something that we absolutely had to have. He came to meet a very specific need, that if we didn't have it, that we would actually die. That's what he came to do. When we read about God's love, we read about it demonstrated very specific way. Paul writes about it in Romans. He says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's a very real, visible demonstration of love that is somebody dying for us. Now that has to fit a particular context. That's not some random thing, oh, how sweet, he's willing to lay down his life for you. That communicates love. No, it's like, if he doesn't do that, you're going to die. That's in essence what he's saying. If he doesn't do this, you will not live. It's a need of absolute necessity is how God demonstrates his love for us. That's how he loves us. Not just in ways that make us feel better about ourselves or feel good or feel affirmed. Now, the fruit of that is we should feel better about ourselves. We should feel affirmed. But he didn't go just so we would feel that way. He did it because if he didn't, we would die. I was listening to a sermon this week by Don Carson, who's a theologian professor, I think at Trinity Evangelical School. And he's talking about God's love in this sermon. And he uses this illustration of what we're going to do, the Lord's Supper, in a way that boils it down to its most simple, fundamental way to understand it. And we're going to get this in a little while. But he's using the passage from John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And he's referring to himself as the bread of life that would have conjured up in his hearers this remembrance of when Israel was wandering in the desert. They didn't have any food to eat. They'd been set free, remember, out of their slavery in Egypt. And now they're wandering in a place where there's potentially millions of them. They don't have any food. What are they going to do? Well, God causes manna to appear, this bread to come down out of heaven that they can pick up every day and eat. And they call it manna because they look at it and they say, what is this? It's a bread from heaven. So when Jesus hears, heard him say bread from heaven, they're thinking of something that sustained them in the wilderness, that if without it, they would have died. They would have starved to death. And Jesus is saying, I am the true bread from heaven. So just like those people in the wilderness, if they didn't eat that bread, there wasn't anything else for them to eat. They would have died. Well, he's saying, look, that's what I am. I am the bread that if you don't eat it, I mean, you're going to die. And then Carson goes on to explain, and you know what? That's true of everything that you eat. You're going to go home today, and you're going to eat a dead cow. Or maybe if you're vegetarian, you're going to eat a dead broccoli. Or a dead carrot, or a dead grain if you eat bread. Or maybe a dead pig if you like bacon. We're, after all, after, you know, first century. But you're going to eat something that's dead because it had to give up its life for you to eat. Now, maybe the cow didn't do that voluntarily. He probably didn't. Even the carrot didn't give it up voluntarily, by the way. But it did have to sacrifice his life for you to eat. And you know what happens if it doesn't sacrifice its life? You don't eat. And if you don't eat, you die. I mean, think about how simple that is. If you don't eat, you're going to die. So for you to live, something has to give up its life. Now, this is physically true. We know that to be the case. But it's spiritually true. This is eternal food. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. If you don't eat me, I mean, my flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. If you don't eat me, you will die. Eventually. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow. But you will die if you don't take me. This is the kind of love that God says. This is what fuels an actual life. That if you don't get this, you're going to die. Real love, in other words, meets real needs. Not just felt needs. Actual needs. Needs that if they're not met, you die. You die. You see, God's love is the power for us to live. The power of us to live a new life. Because I want you to think about Jesus as the bread of life. He's talking about not just sustaining this existence and this age. He's talking about sustaining real life that will last and endure into eternity. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have eternal life. That's what he's talking about here. This eternal life, Paul talks about as your new self, as you being a new creation. You've been made new. You now have life that will last for all eternity. Why? Because you ate my flesh and you drank my blood. I had to die in order for you to live. I had to die in order for you to live. I love when we have the Lord's Supper because what we see is, yes, this is his body, which was for you. He died so that you might live. He poured out his life, which is in the blood, that you might have his life flowing through you. What a great picture that is. It's a new life. This is what Paul says about that new life. We're going to flip back up to some verses that Nathan was talking about last week, verses 22 and 23 of chapter 4. They're absolutely critical to understanding all of this. They're the verses he said, put off the old self, put off your old self, and put on your new self. Of course, he has something in between that, and we're going to get to that in a little bit. But the essence of Christianity is put off your old self, your old way of living, and put on the new self, a new way of living, a new life. Now, that new life is interesting how he describes it. If you want to go back and if you've got your Bibles open, look with me there. Chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I want you to think about this new self, how it's described. The ESV says, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. But it literally, if you want to translate that more literally, he's saying this. He says, put on the new self, the according to God new self. The according to God new self. He's saying, put on a new self that is fashioned after God. It's according to God. It's like God. Which is reminiscent of how you were created, right? In the likeness of God. He has washed away all of the effects of the curse. He's saying, put on the according to God's life, a new life, new self, according to God. Now, what does that mean? We're moving into the second part of this. Not only does love power the Christian life, but love shapes the Christian life. Look back with me at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He says, we are to walk in love as Christ loved us. Now, as is a pretty important word. It's a comparative word. It's saying like. This is the pattern. I want you to love, to walk in love as, according to the pattern that Christ gave us in the way that he loved us. He loved us and gave himself up for us. That's the pattern. You're to walk in love that looks like this. And that's what it means to be an imitator of God. When you're an imitator of something, you're doing what they do. But we don't see anything that God is doing other than this act of Christ giving himself up for us. That's what we're to imitate as we love others. the sacrificial type of love. Now, it shouldn't be hard to do this in one hand. You think, oh, it's really hard to do that, Carter. It's really hard to walk in this newness of life. I fail and fall every day. But I say it shouldn't be hard because we're natural imitators. You're a born imitator. Did you know that? I mean, we're very uncreative people. We're not. I want you to think about this. What do advertisers put in front of your face all the time, and why is it effective? They're saying, here's what you're supposed to imitate. Imitate this guy and wear this clothes, and you'll get the girl. Or imitate this guy and buy this car, and your life will be much better. In other words, they're presenting us constantly with things that saying, this is what you must imitate in order to find life, find success, find worth, find value. Because we are naturally born imitators. Think about when you were a little kid. I remember when I was a kid, I imitated my dad and my mom in different ways. I have pictures when I'm a little kid sitting on the toilet with a big giant newspaper in front of me. I'm 3 years old with a newspaper. I don't know how to read yet. Why am I doing that? You say, because my dad forgot to close the door. That's why you're doing it. Because I'm imitating what I see my dad doing. I would get in the shower, the same shower that he used, and I would see his razor blade there, and I would slide out that little, you know, razor cartridge, and I would put shaving cream all over my face and shave with the empty cartridge razor. Why? Because I'm imitating. I'm imitating what I would see from my parents, because it's all I knew, and they're my source of life. So I imitate what I see as the ones who give me life. Now, you know what? Eventually we get older, and we realize our parents aren't the only source of value and worth in life. And so we start to look to other people to imitate. And so we get into high school or junior high, and we begin to look at our friends and the way they live, and we begin to imitate the way they dress. We begin to imitate the values that they have because we're looking to them as a place where I can get recognition and value. In other words, we're saying, I look to them to get a source of life, and so I'm going to imitate them. So we imitate those things from which we hope to be valued and feel worthy and to find life. You know what we call that? We call that worship. We call that worship. See, we imitate the thing that we worship. That's the reality. It's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? So when Jesus is saying, put off the old self, which is patterned after this world, and put on the new self, he's saying, I'm giving you something new to imitate, to worship. Because that's where life will come from. And how do you follow that pattern? What's the imitation? What are we to imitate? We're to imitate sacrificial living. As Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. It's a giving of yourself up. It's a self-sacrifice. You know when you're imitating things of the world, you're patterning your life after them. Things don't always end up well. In fact, I would suggest to you that the rest of this passage is talking about two different ways of imitation. If you imitate the world, this is what's going to happen. If you imitate God, this is what's going to happen. I want you to look at the verses that follow in this way, because we are imitators by nature. Let's read these. Starting in verse 3. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, you know, that we can read a phrase, we can read a passage like that and we can think, oh my gosh, I am not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Because you can think back in your own life and think, oh gosh, you know that I was an adulterer in this particular way. I was an idolater in this particular way. You know, maybe it's that you actually cheated on your wife physically. Maybe you cheated on your wife because you watched pornography. Maybe you cheated on your wife simply because you lusted after another person, another girl or another boy or whatever it might be. It's not that sexuality is bad. It's not that sex is bad. It's that when we pull it out of its context, it becomes corrupted and begin to go down further and further deceitful ways, and we begin to abuse it. And why do we do that? Well, we're imitating what we see from the world. Because we think if we do that, we're going to find life. But when we go down this path of sexual immorality, what we're finding is that we continue to get more and more decrepit or depraved in our activities because the things we were doing are have less and less return on their investment, if you will. That's how people gradually get sucked into the depraved ways that they live. It's not like they jumped there. It's they got there gradually. You know, first it was just an image on a magazine they saw at the grocery checkout line that planted seeds of, That then they went to more of actively looking at it on the internet. And then it became going to places where seeing live people dancing before them in such a way. Well, that doesn't become enough. And then they become to pursue it by actually meeting with those people and engaging in particular acts. And who knows where it can lead from there. The point is, it's this slippery slope because we're trying to get life from that. We're trying to feel something from that. We're imitating this pattern of life because we hear it saying, this is how you get life. But what we find eventually is it's just killing us. So when Paul is saying, sexual immoral people, covetous people, impure people, it's not that because you've done these things, God is going to punish you. He's saying because you're doing these things, you're looking for life from something that can't give it to you. It's going to kill you. I don't have to step in and kill you. It's going to do it. It's saying you're looking for life where it can't be found. That's what this passage is about. It's not trying to heap on you this sense of guilt because I've failed. It's saying people who are following these false idols are going to end up dead. And as we keep on going, starting verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. That's what they are. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now you say, well, see, Carter, there he's punishing people because they've done bad things. Well, I want you to think about what God is doing. When God's wrath comes, it comes not because he wants to just crush people and empty people. It's because he wants to rescue those that belong to him. God's wrath comes because there's been injustice in the world. And the wrath is dispensed on those who have caused the injustice against God's people. You see that? It's a rescue effort is what God's wrath is all about. The sons of disobedience are the thing that's bringing God's wrath. God's wrath is coming to rescue those that belong to him. So you can live one of two ways. That's what he's saying here. You can live according to the pattern of this world, like the sons of disobedience, to be the reason why God's wrath is coming to rescue those that belong to him. Or you can put on the new self, you can pattern your life after God's, and you can live sacrificially in such a way that shines the light in the world. Because if you live in a self-sacrificial way, do you know what you're going to do? You're going to stand out. You are going to stand out in a world that doesn't do that. You're going to look very different. And all of a sudden, the way you live is going to expose the frailty and the falseness of the way those are living around you. That's what it means. You will become light. You will become light. When you're following the ways of this world, you're trying to sacrifice other things to fill you up. Did you notice that? That's essentially what you're doing. That's why we get angry and we choose not to forgive people. Why? Because we are trying to extract from them the pound of flesh that's going to fill up the gap that they took from us. We are sacrificing them to try to fill up our emptiness of life. Jesus is saying, follow my pattern, imitate God who gave himself up for us. So the opposite of sacrificing others so that I might feel life is to sacrifice myself so that others might have life. And of course, the only way you can do that is you have an alternative source of life. If you don't have life from somewhere else, then you can't sacrifice yourself. There is no resurrection, in other words. The kind of life that Jesus gives you is a resurrected life, which means you are free to sacrifice yourself. You are free to give your life for the sake of others. Now, I know that's hard. To give up, let's talk about what that means practically. That means practically, it means doing things that are interrupting your daily routines and wants of the day. I think about my teenagers, and what does it mean, sacrifice yourself? It means sacrificing your video game time for your brother. I mean, that's pretty practical, right? But that's sacrifice. That's sacrifice. It means giving up that last glass of milk for your sister. It means giving up that time you'd set aside to watch a football game to go, you know, play catch with your son. It means, what does it mean for you in your context? What are you willing to sacrifice? Because you don't need that thing to be the source of your life. You can give that up and still have life that is flowing up eternally in your heart, in you. When Jesus says, I am living water, he's talking about that well of eternal life that is springing up. It's never exhausted. So that when you sacrifice yourself, you have this constant source in you that is powered and fueled by the love of God for you. So, Christian living drives out the darkness in the world. That's what we've been talking about. That's the final point. Love powers the Christian life, and love patterns the Christian life, and Christian life drives out the darkness in the world. It's saying, I'm not going to sacrifice your life for me, I'm going to sacrifice my life for you, because I have another source of life, a life that can overcome my own death, and it's bound up in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who gave himself up that you might live. What does it mean to belong to Christ? It means to believe that is true, to confess it with your mouth, that yes, Jesus is the Christ, that he came and died for me. To place all your eggs in that basket, if you want to think of it like that, and say, I will follow Jesus. I will imitate God, because that's where life is found. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are grateful for all the practical ways you tell us to live and how they reflect this reality that our life is simply to be patterned after the love of God for us, demonstrated by Jesus giving himself sacrificially on the cross that we might have life. You call us now to be willing to lay our lives, our agendas, our time on the video game, our eating that piece of food, our doing this or that at work, sacrificing these things for the sake of giving others life. Would you help us to live in such a way that gives life and shines your light in an otherwise dark world? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.